We want to go back to Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 and 13, as we resume our study this morning, where he lets us know that this wickedness can grow that's in this world, and it is certainly doing that in our time. Matthew 24, 12 and 13 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And iniquity does abound during certain times. And we also had the opportunity last week to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, that tells us that there will be perilous times that come. Times that are more spiritually dangerous than others. These times in which iniquity is growing in the world. There will be those times. He warns us of them. And the reason there's a warning is because we can easily get caught up in that, to where our love for God cools, where it grows cold. And we can end up getting pulled into the wickedness of this world. And he reminds us that it's only if we endure unto the end that we will be saved. We have to endure these perilous times. We have to endure the abounding of the iniquity that's in this world, and continue to serve God, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not to have that love to grow cold during those times. Now, what can we do to make the iniquity in this world to not abound? I don't know. Other than we need to pray to God and pray for our authorities and the things that he directs us to there. But is there any direct action that I can take or you can take that's going to cause the iniquity that's in this world to not abound? Do we have some means within our own power that we can hinder Satan and his work, if it is God's will that it be done? Can we go into the voting booth and vote wickedness out of existence? There's really, as far as any power we have over what happens in the world, what is that? I mean, it's just not there. We need to pray to God, the one that's in control of all things. That's where the power is. We don't want to have a small view of that at all. However, we do recognize, as far as our own selves, the complete lack of power that's within us by ourselves to do anything about the wickedness that's in this world. It happens. It's happening now. It is a threat to our souls, and that's why we need to be very careful that our love does not grow cold. And we looked at some examples of that and some lessons to learn to help us in that in our study last week. We want to continue and look some more at these teachings of God and the warnings that are there that can help us not to have our love to grow cold during the times when the iniquity abounds, that we will be able to endure unto the end and be saved. In Psalm 34, we did take the opportunity last week at the end to read a quotation of this passage that's in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3:10 through 12. But here we have some words in Psalm 34 that the Lord quotes in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3 and teaches us the very same thing. So are we looking here at the law of Moses and some law of Moses that we can look at and maybe learn something from in principle, but is not something that we're under today? No, we're not looking at any Old Testament law here. We're looking at what God teaches is his fear. And the fear of the Lord is, as God defines it there, is something that is timeless. The fear of the Lord that we read about in Psalm 34 that he teaches us, starting in verse 11, as he puts it that way, "Come, you children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So is the fear of the Lord something that we are all born with, or that we come into automatically, that we just pick it up kind of like we do with eating and walking or something like that, that it just happens as we get older in our lives or something? Is that how that goes with the fear of the Lord? Or is the fear of the Lord something that we have to learn from God? He says, come and listen to him and he'll teach it to us. So that makes it pretty obvious what the answer to that question is, isn't it? We have to listen to the teachings of the God of our God. We have to learn the fear of the Lord. And he says in verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? Now, he doesn't put the question mark at the end of that, because if he were to say, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, question mark, what would our answer be? All of them. How many people desire to live and to have many days to live in this life? Who wants to be alive and have a long life on this earth? I mean, we know that that's what everybody desires. If somebody desires to be dead, or they want to make, if their real goal is to have a short life, you know, people, a lot of people act like that's what they want, but I mean, how many people are truly desiring to have a short life here and want to die? I mean, people that are that way end up in some kind of an institute getting some help. But we know that it's virtually universal that everybody wants to live and live a long time. But that's not what his question is. It's not what man is he that desires life and loves many days. It's the difference is if between having the fear of the Lord and not, is what is our reason for desiring to live and to have many days and loving those days. It's to see good. He says that he may see good. Now, how many people have as their desire to be on this earth and to have more days is that they can see more of God's good, that they can learn more of his will, that they can learn more of his righteousness so that they can do it? Now, how many people are like that? That's when we go from a number that's somewhere around 8 billion down to a very, very, very tiny number of people. Because why do people in the world want to have a long life? Well, they want to enjoy more of this world than as long as they can. But that's not what the fear of the Lord is. It's so that we may, it's got that desire to see good and not just see it, but do it. And so he says in verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, how are we going to do good that we don't see? How are we going to be able to do the will of God if we don't know the will of God? How are we going to learn all the will of God if we don't have time on this earth to learn it? And we don't spend our time that he gives us on this earth to learn it. There's the connection between the seeing and the doing. Well, if our desire is for seeing good and doing good, then what do we think of righteousness? Well, then aren't we loving righteousness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness? That's integral to the fear of the Lord. That is part of, that's what he's teaching us right here. And he tells us in verse 15 that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And as we said, he quotes that in 1 Peter 3 because the same teachings to have that fear of the Lord. When did this, the fear of the Lord, what he's teaching right there, when did that come into existence? And when was this something that God required of man that he made in his image? From the beginning, did Adam have the fear of the Lord? Did Enoch have the fear of the Lord? Did Abel have the fear of the Lord? Did Noah have the fear of the Lord? And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, we're looking at all these examples, and of course, just about everyone I just mentioned right there is called by name. If we went to Hebrews 11, the examples, that great cloud of witnesses, the examples of faith and obedience to God, they had the fear of the Lord. They loved righteousness, or as Proverbs 13, or chapter 8, verse 13 puts it on the reverse side, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, if we're going to love righteousness and hate evil so that we can see more of the Lord's good and depart from the evil and do the good. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And that's what God has required of mankind from the beginning and still does. It's not something that started with the law of Moses. It's not something that ended with the law of Moses. It's something that started in the beginning that God desired man to have and requires man to have, always has, still does, and always will. And that's something that we need to recognize. And of course, that's our defense against our love growing cold as the iniquity of this world abounds. The more iniquity is there, if we hate evil and we love righteousness, the fact that there's more evil in the world, is our love for God going to grow cold? Is our desire for life and to love many days that we may see good and do that good and turn away from the evil, is that going to grow weaker as the iniquity in this world abounds if we continue to seek and to learn and have that fear of the Lord? I mean, that's our defense right there. And are there degrees of the fear of the Lord? We learn it. Do we begin with the full love and hunger for thirst for righteousness that we need to have in our lives, and a hatred for the evil that we need to have in our lives? And this has to do with our mind, our will to do His will. From the beginning of when our will is to do His will, which is what repentance is, can we have repentance without the fear of the Lord? Can we repent if we don't hate evil and love righteousness? I mean, that's the basis of it. Why we turn away from all of that evil that we did, and we turn to do the Lord's will and to do what is right in His sight. We have to have a hatred for that, for evil, and a love for righteousness in order to repent. Now, that means we have to love God with our mind in order to do that. But do we love God with all of our mind at the very beginning, or do we have to grow in our will to do His will? Do we grow in our love for Him with our mind, as we have to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of it? Will we grow in that? And that's why He works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. That will is to grow stronger. Well, that's growing stronger in the fear of the Lord, learning more to love righteousness and hate evil. And so that process has to begin in order for us to repent and be a child of God to begin with. We can't do that without the fear of the Lord, but we've got to continue to grow in it, which is what He teaches and points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1 there. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what's the goal here? For us to cleanse ourselves, purge ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Well, are we going to do that if we don't hate that filthiness and love what is clean and pure and right in God's sight? We're not going to do that unless we have that fear of the Lord. So this is the process of our becoming holy. Not just a little bit set apart for God, but fully set apart for God, completely set apart from God, which requires how much fear of the Lord? Well, that's why He says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It has to be there. We've got to grow in it. We want to grow from whatever we have at the beginning that we must have to continue to grow in that until we perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, that's the opposite of our love growing cold as this iniquity abounds. We have the task before us right now, each and every one of us, as we're living in this wicked world where iniquity is abounding more and more, that we are very mindful of our need to have that fear of the Lord and to grow in it and perfect holiness in that fear of God, that we would hate this evil more and more. Now, we're not to hate people, and we're not to do evil to anyone at all, because then that's certainly not the fear of the Lord. Hating evil means including hating the evil of doing evil to those, even the ones that do evil to us. But we have to hate the wickedness so that we don't get caught up in that ourselves and turn away from it. and have ourselves fully separated, holy to God, to do what is good and right in His sight. Now, that doesn't mean, in those preceding verses at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, that teach us to come out from the world and be separate for Him. Well, is He meaning separating ourselves physically from the world? And this is why it's a threat to us. No, we're to be in it, and it's His will that we be in it, to shine His lights in it, and to be the salt of the earth. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's His will that we be in it. And we have to be here. We can't physically separate ourselves from this world and everyone in it. Now, do we need to physically separate ourselves from being in the places where the world, where they're doing their wickedness and those things? Well, yes. But we live among people. We work among people. We drive among people. We shop among people. I mean, our lives bring us into contact with people. We need to continue to maintain godly lives and be doing what we're supposed to be doing at all times. But we're going to have contact with people, and we're going to be around people that are wicked. And despite our best efforts, sometimes they're going to be doing wicked things right in front of us, and there's going to be the temptation for us. But as the devil is trying to do that to us, to cause our love for God to grow cold, we have to continue and are seeking God to be, to complete, perfect holiness in His fear, and loving righteousness, loving what is good and doing it, and hating evil. Of course, this is what is described as that pure religion and undefiled before God in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. So we need to be unspotted from this world. Now, this world is full of iniquity, and it's abounding. So is our challenge not to have any of the world's spots upon us? Is that something that's becoming greater, more difficult? Yes, it is. That's why we have to have that fear of the Lord and perfect that holiness in His fear. But pure religion requires us to do that good to those who have need, as He speaks about there, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, what the threat or danger is, of course, for the world's spots to be on us, and eventually it's not really spots anymore. It just becomes all blended in until, well, we look just like everybody else in the world. And we've got to be very, very careful and vigilant that does not happen to any of us. What is it that that will prevent us, that will make it impossible for us to continue to have love for God? Is there anything that God says, if we have this, then we cannot love Him? Well, there is. I think we might already be thinking about it, just the way I phrased the question. But if not, let's go to 1 John 2:15. Where He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, here's this world and all of its wickedness. If that's what we love, well, can we love this world and its things and also love God? He says we cannot. So if our love for God grows weaker and colder, that's going to coincide with what? I mean, we can expect that's going to go along with having more affection for these things of the earth, and having a love, more and more of a love for this world and the things of it. If we are turning away more and more to not love this world and its things, then what's going to be happening with our love for God? It's going to be growing stronger, not weaker. So we need to recognize this threat that's there, to understand that we cannot love this world. This world lies in its wickedness. There's nothing of this world that has its direction towards seeking and serving its Creator. So there's nothing of it or its things that are going to help us spiritually to learn and see what is good to do that good. So we must not love this world or its things, or our love for God is going to grow colder. And so he gives us that very blatant warning or statement in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that if we do love this world and we are a friend of it, which is friendship, is that philos, that fondness for the world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, this is James 4, 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now he addresses the hearers of that warning as adulterers and adulteresses. Is he speaking there of the physical adultery? I mean, that would certainly be a form of the wickedness. I mean, that would put one in that category, but that's really not what he's referring to in the context here. The very next verse says, "Do you not think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" We're provoking God to jealousy if we love this world and are a friend of this world. When we're a friend of this world, we're his enemy. I mean, what is there? What communion has light and darkness, going back to those verses at the end of 2 Corinthians 6? What fellowship is there between light and darkness, good and evil? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What is this world? This world is full of darkness. What union is there between the two? There's no blending there. There's no joining at all. These are opposites. There's no fellowship there. There is no no union at all there. So if we are in any way loving this world and are a friend of this world, then what does that make us with God, who is light? Then we become his enemy. Then spiritually, we're giving a love and a care for what is opposite to God. We can't love this world and God, and so if we're giving our affection and our love to this world, spiritually, what is that? Well, I mean, you use that same term in the Old Testament with the Israelites when they weren't serving him. If we're not serving God, we're serving something else. We can't say, well, I'm going to be serving nothing. I mean, we're either serving sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, using the language of Romans 6 and verse 16, one or the other. And if we're not serving God, then we're serving something else, and God deserves all of our service. So as Christians, we're to be the Christ's bride, well, if we are to be holy to him and live only for him and love only him, and then we're giving our love and service to someone else, I mean, what is that? That's what spiritual adultery is. There's a reason he uses that phrase there. But we cannot be a friend of this world and also love God at the same time. If we're a friend of the world, he says, then we are the enemy of God. So it's an either-or situation there. So we don't want our love for God to grow cold, which will happen if we are in any way becoming more of a friend of this world. And loving this world or the things of this world. This is something that happened to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. This one is a very instructive example for us to learn from. Revelation chapter 2, because, and I think I put it this way before when we've looked at this in prior times of study. If we were to put this church at Ephesus as it's described here, into our modern times, let's say we were going somewhere, this was a congregation we weren't personally familiar with, but we happened in our travels or something, ended up landing in Ephesus or whatever its approximation might be in our own time or place. If we went in and we were a visitor to congregation that he's describing right here, and seeing what he's describing on the surface, what would we think there? Well, let's read here. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. And then he goes on in verse 6, even it says, "And this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So what kind of doctrine, if we were to show up as a visitor in that congregation, what preaching would we hear from the pulpit? False doctrine? Or would it be the Lord's truth, the Lord's word right there? I'm being completely honest. If I went to a place like that I was visiting and I heard or saw what he's describing there as the good things there, I'd be coming back here bragging on that congregation to all of you and telling you what a great congregation that I happened to find somewhere where that was. I mean, these were good things that he's describing there. They would not bear false doctrine. They wouldn't endure it. They only taught the Lord's truth. Their allegiance was very much to the Lord's truth and his doctrine and following that. And they hadn't stopped in that. So we read all those things, and then we're thinking, well, this congregation is exactly the way the Lord would have all of his congregations to be. But that's actually not the case. And that's where we get into the situation, the problem that he mentions in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Here's a repent or else from the Lord himself to them when we're reading about how they wouldn't put up with any false doctrine, and they were enduring for his name's sake, and had labored and haven't fainted. How could the Lord have anything against them? Well, he does. And he says, because they had left their first love. Well, people have all kinds of suppositions or guesses about that. Well, when we look at the scripture, what the scriptures, first love. Does God's word say anything about what our first love is to be? Or even second love? I mean, we do have a passage where love is mentioned in terms of that ranking. By Jesus himself, when they asked him what is the great commandment in the law, what did Jesus say was the first and greatest commandment of all? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what did he say was second? To love one another. Is there a first love? Is there a second love? Is there a ranking to anything regarding love? I mean, so what is our first love? What should that be? I mean, our first love, should not that not be for God himself? And with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But he says that they had left that. And those first works they had fallen from. So was there something happening to their love for God? And as we've already seen in these other verses, what would it be that would cause the love for God to weaken? Yet they were maintaining their allegiance to his doctrines. This can happen. We might continue to be absolutely committed to teaching the truth about everything about the Lord's church, about how one becomes a member of the body of Christ, about what we need to be doing in our assemblies, about what the Lord teaches about adultery or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and you name the issues. And we might know what the Lord teaches about those things and continue to steadfastly hold to all of those truths that God teaches. But if we fall in love with the world and we're loving the world more and more, can we be becoming more fond of those things of the world and hold on to those doctrines, but then while our love for God is growing colder? That's the warning. So there's more to it. Is it a bad thing to have those allegiance to his truth? No, we have to. And he was praising them for that. That has to be there. And that can never go away. But we can end up with just a shell where we have these truths that God teaches that we've always believed, that have always been those traditions that we're holding on to. But then in our lives where we're getting caught up with the love of the world and that we're not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a big warning there for us, which is what Jesus was warning about, what happens when iniquity abounds in this world. We can get pulled into that fondness for the world and its things. He gives the warning about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. There will be false teachers among us, he warns us, like there were false prophets among the people. And he tells us what the end result of that is. Sadly, how many Christians follow the pernicious ways of these false teachers. On 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Among you, not just out there, but here among us. He says, "Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." Now, privily, they're going to sneak it in. They don't come in and say, "Here I am, and my job here is to pull you away from Christ, to teach you something falsely, and so that you'll lose your souls." They don't come in advertising themselves like that. They bring it in privily. They sneak it in, these damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So there's the warning that false teachers will come in. The end result, when we get down to verse 18 of the chapter, there's a lot in between there, which we had time to look at, but skipping down to verse 18, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error." So here they're using their words, and with their words they're alluring these want Christians, and he describes Christians as those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. That error, by the way, that's that word, same word for strong delusion, that those who do not receive the love of the truth are given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12, and also that when they're given over, when they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, and they're given over to a reprobate mind to receive the just recompense of their error, which was meat, when we read Romans chapter 1. That's the same word here that's translated error. To be a Christian, we're escaping that strong delusion and the lies that we once believed, that we were given over to when we were not receiving the love of the truth. That was all of us at one point. To become a Christian, that's why we have to have that fear of the Lord, to turn away from all of that, and then we become clean escaped from that delusion that we were once in, that deception that we were in when we didn't like to retain God in our knowledge, when we made that our minds up to glorify Him as God. But they hear these false teachers alluring through these desires of the flesh to get us back into that filthy, wicked world that we escape from with its delusions. He says in verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now isn't that every one of us? Isn't that every Christian? That we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he warns, he says, "If then we are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of truth, of righteousness, then after that they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed, who are wallowing in the mire." We've come out of this filth and vomit and all the mud of this world, and we've escaped that and been washed from it. But as the iniquity of it, and as that mud and vomit gets even worse, if that's somehow imaginable, but it does, and it grows worse, and if we end up back in it, which is what happens if our love for God grows cold, that can happen. He says then we're worse off than if we'd never known the way of truth. But he warns us not to do that. One of the prime examples that he gives, we might think, well, who would have ever done that? Well, one that goes way back to the beginning. I wish we had time now to go to Genesis chapters 18 and 19 to read about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction. But we all know what happened there. We know what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing, and we know that God destroyed them with fire, and we know that righteous Lot was delivered from that place. Its wickedness vexed his soul from day to day, as he puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 9. He hated all that wickedness there. He was delivered with two daughters, and his wife came out with him. But what ended up happening to Mrs. Lot? That's all we know of her name. But anyway, Lot's wife, as she's known. We're not given her name. But we all know what happened to Lot's wife. She got turned into a pillar of salt, but why? Well, they were told not to look back to those places after they had gone out of it. And when they were being destroyed, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Well, that happened to her in the New Testament in Luke chapter 17. He uses that example and warns us. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible, by the way, in Luke 17. This wasn't looking right because I was in John 17. That is not at all the same passage. But in Luke 17 and verse 26, he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and they drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff on the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." The Lord's going to come one day, and it's going to come without warning, like a thief in the night, as he says. But he reminds us in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, when the flood came, I mean, did they have several days or weeks where they were like, uh-oh, it's about to rain next week or next month, and all that Noah's been preaching about for this last 100 years is about to happen. What can we do to get our lives in order so we can get in that ark over there? I mean, that wasn't happening. They were ignoring him, and they continued in all of their ungodliness and doing what they were doing right up to the moment when the raindrops started falling. When did they recognize that it was upon them and it was too late? When it happened. And the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it will be the same when Jesus returns. It will be too late when he comes back. There's not going to be time for us. This is the time, and that's his point. But then he says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And then he says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. That's his warning. Don't be like her. She looked back, and why? She loved those places. She wasn't vexed day to day like Lot was by all that wickedness. She loved it there. She was sorry to see it go. She was looking back where her fondness was, where her love was, and she clearly was lamenting the destruction of those wicked places. But she was looking back because that's where her affection was. Remember Lot's wife, he says. As the iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. We can become like Lot's wife, be stuck in this, and get to the point where we become fond of it, and we really do love it here. Well, if that's happening to us, then we're becoming like Lot's wife. And there's a reason he says, remember her, to not be like that. And if you are here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, this is an opportunity right now for you to do what's right in the sight of God, for you to have that love for righteousness, for God, to glorify him as God, to do his will, so that you're ready to repent and turn away from all things that do not serve him and work his righteousness, and put all of that away to turn to live only for him, to seek and serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what repentance is. And repent, he says, and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. So we're encouraging you to do that right now if that is your need. If you are a child of God, if you've been becoming a friend of this world, if your love for the Lord has been weakening and growing colder, if you need to come back to the Lord and have that fear of the Lord again and have that growing stronger so that you don't become like Lot's wife in the end, this is an opportunity for you to come forward also and make things right with him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward right now while we stand together and sing.